All right, so this morning we are continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13 this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles or your iPads or whatever you have to track with us, you can feel free to go ahead and jump to that. What I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to ask a question, I'll give a recap and some summary of context of where we are, and then we'll get into our text today, okay? So, opening question. We're going to see through our text today that Paul is actively mentoring and pouring into the church of Thessalonica. And I want to think of that term mentor. I want to think of people that are actively working and pouring into the lives of others. And I want to ask you to think about somebody in your life who is someone who has poured into you by words, actions, or prayer at some point in your life. Now, in the first service, a lot of those people were no longer with us, the people that have poured into our lives, and some of you, that may be the case as well. But whether that's someone in the past that's still here, someone who is maybe younger than you, that is contributing to your life and pouring into your life, whatever the situation may be, I would ask you to just take a second and think about a couple names of people that have really had a large impact on your life, and if possible, those that have had a large spiritual impact on your life, okay? So why don't you just think of a name or two, have them in mind as we go through our message this morning, and we'll have some application at the end, okay? So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to give a recap. So some of you maybe are just here to see family members or friends in the graduation service, and maybe you haven't been in our study at all. Maybe some of you are visiting, and we're glad you're here. We are in the middle of a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and what I want to do is I want to give a recap where we are, because we're in chapter 3, and so there's a lot of content and things that have happened up till now, and I don't want you to be in the dark, okay? So what has happened is at a point in Paul's life, the apostle, Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Macedonia via a vision from the Lord. They were actually trying to go elsewhere, but the Lord prevented them from going to the area that they wanted to go to. And instead, Paul gets a vision to go to Macedonia. So when he goes, they stay in the city of Thessalonica for 3 weeks, sharing Jesus in the synagogue, where many Jews and Greeks came to faith in Christ. Now, if you are new to some of this history, Jesus had come as the Jewish Messiah. Now, at the time that he came and the gospel that he was preaching, to most of the Jews, he was not the Messiah they were anticipating. They wanted someone who would free them from Roman oppression, who would restore Israel back to a powerful status in the world so that they wouldn't be under somebody's thumb all the time. And instead, Jesus came not to free them from physical captivity, but spiritual captivity, to free us from sin by dying on the cross and rising again. And so, as they're sharing this gospel, they are going into Jewish synagogues, sharing with people, your Messiah has come. He lived a perfect life, he died, he rose again from the grave, and he's in heaven now, and he'll return one day to judge the living and the dead. Well, that message is good for those that have heard it before, but for the Jews that are looking to be freed from oppression, that's not a gospel that they want to hear. And so we see, as Paul shares this news, we see many Jews and Greeks, so the pagans, the ones that are not Jewish at all, they come to believe this message of the gospel of Jesus. And at the same time, we see that some Jews stirred up a violent mob, which caused and forced Paul and his companions to flee while the church was only 3 weeks old. And so, as Pastor Adam and Pastor Jerry have done over the last few weeks, we've kind of gotten this idea of Paul's concern for the church of Thessalonica, because he's given them the good news, they believe in Jesus, and he was there 3 weeks, and then oppression and persecution came, and he got flushed out. And he's worried about them. And so what we see is that Paul is longing to see the Thessalonians again and is concerned about their spiritual state. Again, he had to leave because he had the gospel to continue to share, but the violence was getting so bad, people were getting beat in the streets. And I don't know about you, but if someone was pitching to me a new, whether it's a religion or a belief system, or the gospel, and that believing in that was immediately followed in their life by people being dragged into the street and beat, that's not a great sales pitch. And as you can imagine, Paul, having only been with them for 3 weeks, is worried about their faith and how strong they'll stay connected to God and his word. So Paul, out of concern and care for his infant church, Pastor Adam had a great analogy where he was out late in high school one night and didn't tell his mom where he was, and he didn't come back till 1 or 2 in the morning. And his father was very upset because she was up worried sick, couldn't get a hold of him, didn't hear from him. And really, that's the concern that Paul has. He doesn't have a way to see them right now. He actually describes that Satan is keeping him from visiting the church. So there were things in his life that were keeping him from coming back, and he's worried and he's afraid. So he sends Timothy to get a report from the Thessalonians. And what we're going to read today is that report that he hears, and he writes encouraging and challenging the church of Thessalonica as they grow. So we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, we see it says, "But now that Timothy has come back to us from you," the verses before this really talk about his concern. He's worried. He's scared for them. He's afraid that the devil will snatch them away. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you remember us always kindly and long to see us as we long to see you," he continues on in another sentence in just a minute, but I want us to see what's happening here and just imagine the relief that Paul gets when the news that he receives is not that the church is dead. It's actually the fact that they have faith in Jesus, that they're growing, that they're loving others. Not only that, but they remember Paul, the 3 weeks that he spent with them, they have fond memories and they want to be with Paul again. I don't know if any of you can relate in this room, but obviously for quite a while now, we've had technology which makes communication really instant, okay? But some of you may have had family members in the past or have a history of people that have served, whether it's in the Army or the Navy or different things like that, and the only way of communication you had was a letter in the mail. Can anybody relate to that in their family history? Okay. I've never been put through that. I've always grown up in an age of instant communication. But I want us to understand what is going to be told to him now and how he feels is probably the same way a parent feels when they get a letter that their child is safe when they're out at war, in combat. They're in danger. Their lives are actually in danger. But when they get that letter in the mailbox saying, "I'm good, we're okay, we're going to continue to serve and continue to do our thing," that's refreshing because they're still with us. And so Paul, when he receives this good news, it's very quick how he describes it here, but it's got to be that same amount of relief to him that the church is surviving and thriving and not dying. And the four encouragements that are given to him in just that quick verse are that they have faith in Jesus, and that's the thing of primary concern. Again, the name of Jesus is what's causing the persecution. It's what's causing the Jews to revolt, to stir up violence, to beat people, is that they're believing that Jesus is the Messiah, which to the Jews was heresy. So again, this new faith structure that has been given to them, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Messiah that has come, and the belief that they now have in Jesus, he's worried that that's dying. But instead, their faith is growing. It says they also have love for God and for others. We'll talk about loving others in a little bit here in just a moment. But they also said that they have fond memories of Paul and they long to see him again. And if you look at how he continues this, he says, "For this reason, the fact that you're doing well, the fact that you want to see me again, in all our distresses and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And when I read, I put it in red here, but when I read distresses and affliction, I have questions. What is that? Is the heat index really warm where he is and it's causing him to suffer? Is the Airbnb that he's staying in, is it not super comfortable? You know, what is this distress and affliction that he's in? It helps us get a mindset as to what he's going through. So I'm going to give you three examples as we look in the first two-thirds of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, the story of Paul, what was Paul's name before he became Paul? Saul. What was Saul's job? What was he doing? Persecuting the church. He was killing Christians because the same belief that he's now advocating for, he also thought was heretical, and so he was killing the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way. So he's on his way to Damascus, and he gets confronted by Jesus himself. He blinds him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He reveals himself to Paul, to Saul at the time, so he could realize that what he was doing was wrong and that Jesus is actually God himself. So what happens is he's brought to the disciples, and you can imagine probably that situation. Saul was well known for what he was doing, and yet he's brought to the disciples, the ones that knew Jesus, and he's saying that he believes in the gospel now. And when he meets with the disciples, the scales fall off his eyes. He's able to see again. And it says, if you look in Acts chapter 9, that he is sharing the gospel, the news of Jesus, powerfully with others. He becomes very, very effective. And what happens is, the same thing that we're going to see through these other passages, is that the Jews, again, are upset that not only is he teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, but the fact that people could even entertain the thought that a Christian murderer or a Jew murderer becomes a Jew maker. That's crazy. And they would see that as an issue. And so what happens is they actually come up with a plot to kill Paul, but Paul learns of it and his friends actually help him escape Damascus. So that's how his journey as a Christ follower starts, okay? When he starts the race, that's it, right there. They're trying to kill him. Later on in Acts chapter 14, we see that Paul is stoned, possibly to death, at Lystra because of preaching Jesus to the Jews. Now again, we have another situation where he's preaching, but he had also preached at another city called Iconium. And Iconium did not like the message he was sharing either, so Jews from Iconium came to Lystra where he was, stirred up a mob, and they stoned him. Now, what they did after they stoned him is they dragged his body out of the city and left him. And one might ask, well, did he actually die, or did they just beat him within an inch of his life and drag him out? A lot of theologians will say that they actually stoned him to death, and the Lord brought him back to life outside of the city to continue his mission. Regardless of whether or not he actually died or he was beat within an inch of his life, the point here is that they hate the message that he's sharing. They want to take his life and beat him for it. Later on in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Ephesus, and they are sharing the gospel, and there is a medium, a witch doctor, per se, that is following them, and she's saying that Jesus, the person that Paul and Silas are sharing, is the true Messiah, which on its face is kind of good, right? You have a cheerleader behind you, regardless of the life situation, you have someone sharing that this is true. But it actually is a problem, and so Paul becomes annoyed. That's what Scripture says. He becomes annoyed. He turns around, and he, in the name of Jesus, casts this demon out of her. What her life was and how she made a living was that, and Scripture tells us that by a demonic spirit, she was able to tell the future. That's a much longer conversation of the real, powerful cosmic realm that is out there. And actually, it's so important that in the Old Testament, God causes the Jews, he tells them not to have any mediums, spiritists, witch doctors to communicate with the dead because it's real and it's powerful and it's dangerous. And they actually says anybody that practices that should be put to death. And so he casts the spirit out of her. She's no longer able to tell the future, to make money for her masters. And they get upset at that. They're no longer making money. They're not making capital on their investment. And so they stir up a mob against Paul and Silas and flog them and put them in prison. Do you see a theme here? The gospel, the good news that Paul is sharing is causing him to be physically harmed, put in prison, and cast out. And so when we read that he says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, when we look at those two words, distress and affliction, those three stories, and those are only three, there are more. That's what he's going through. In all of that, we've been comforted about you through your faith. And he says this, which is really interesting. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. In Paul's writings to the different churches, he uses the analogy of running the race multiple times. I'm curious, any of you ever in here run a 5K, a half marathon, or a marathon before? There were zero hands in the 8 o'clock service. Any of you in here, raise your hands high so I can see. Okay, how many of you like running long distances, whether you've run a race or not? Okay. All the power to you. I'll never join that club, okay? But if any of you have ever run, especially a half marathon or a marathon, often they will have stations with cups of water for you to grab as you're running. I don't know if every race has that, but I know I've seen that before. I'm not making it up, okay? But Paul talks about the Christian life, sharing the gospel, as running a race. And we'll talk about the reward in a minute, and it's the fact that we will be with the Lord forever, which is something I can't even fathom. But that is the reward, and he runs the race. And so what I'm kind of thinking here is, as he's running the race, and especially with all the things he's going through, he's tired, he's exhausted, he's probably really discouraged at the fact that this gospel is not landing on fertile ground everywhere he goes. In fact, he's being met with violent opposition. And the fact that he hears that this church, against all odds, they're surviving. They're not only surviving, they're thriving. What he says here is, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And I can imagine to him, he's running the race. That's like running up to a station and just chugging a cup of cold water just to get a little bit of relief. Does it fix the pain he's in? No. Does it end the race? No. But does it make it a little bit more bearable? Yes. And that's what the encouragement is doing to him. And looking inwardly, it causes me to ask the question, does the faith and spiritual growth of other people in our lives really matter to us? Paul is putting so much stock and importance on the growth of other people, it actually is a source of life and refreshment for him. Maybe it begs the question for us to ask, do I even care about other people's spiritual growth? Or is that something the Lord just does and I'll see it if I see it? You know what happens if we don't value people's spiritual growth is that you'll never be involved in it. Maybe by God's grace, by proxy, you might be involved without you knowing it. But if you don't care about somebody's walk, somebody's relationship with the Lord, you're probably never going to be part of it growing. That's simple math, right? I don't do math well, but I think that's pretty simple math, okay? And as he is so refreshed and encouraged by this news, it caused me to ask the question, is that something I even care about? Whether it's working in the youth ministry in the past or working with family discipleship now, do I care? Well, it's to my extreme benefit that I care about people's spiritual growth. But for you, is that something that you value? Is that something that gives you life or not? It's just interesting to ask as we go through. And then he almost asks a rhetorical question here. Now that he's heard how well they're doing, he's saying, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. That's a lot of words. I'll break it down for you. Basically what he's saying is, we've been praying earnestly night and day that your faith would be strengthened. And now he's like, what do I even have to pray for? God is doing it. If I was in Paul's position, this infant church that heard the gospel, that these Jews that now are, and you need to think about what happens when a Jew becomes a Christ follower in the first century. The laws that they would have to follow, the kosher laws, the dress laws, all these different things that they had, they were not necessary. So all of your customs and traditions growing up, let's just say the majority of the customs and traditions you had growing up, no longer apply. It's about loving God and loving others and bringing others to a saving knowledge of Jesus. That's your mission now. Not the food you eat, not the clothes you wear, all these different things. That is a total 180 of people's lifestyle. On top of the fact that that lifestyle, though it sounds nice with less laws, you might be killed for it. And so he's sitting here, and I'm sure Paul is worried about the damage control he has to do the next time he sees them. If the church is still existing, what am I going to have to say? How am I going to rebuild? What am I going to encourage them in? Who can I bring in from outside to help build the church back up? I'm sure these are thoughts that he has. And when he receives the news that they are not only alive still, but that they're thriving, he's basically like, what do I have to do now? God's doing it. There isn't a lack of faith. Actually, you're growing in it. And you know, at this point in the letter or in his writings to them, he might just take an opportunity to say, attaboy, you're doing great. Keep doing what you're doing. But he doesn't, and we'll see in just a minute. He actually takes that mentorship role, that parental role with this church very seriously and gives them encouragement to continue to do certain things in the face of opposition. But I highlighted in blue, as we pray most earnestly night and day, I come to this question, who are you actively praying for? And some of you, the next question in your head is, am I actively praying? Forget praying for people. Am I even actually praying? I'll be vulnerable with you. This is something that we all struggle with, isn't it? God knows everything. He sees my life. Do I really need to pray? And even right now, my wife and I have been talking recently, and I need to be praying for my kids more. Simple things, but they're not simple. Like, I pray that they will come to know Jesus and live for him. If you haven't noticed, that's a hard decision for people to make. God, would you allow them to be believers? Would you use them in some way with their gifts and abilities to build the kingdom somehow? I don't like thinking about it because my kids are 4 and almost 2, but God, who are they going to marry one day? And so I've been convicted even recently before prepping this. It's like, am I even praying for my kids? And if I'm not praying for my kids, am I praying for anybody else? Probably not. And so when he's sitting here, someone who is being tortured, I think my prayer request probably would be that I'd survive and not get killed and people would believe the gospel. And he's spending that time actually praying for the success and the growth of other people. So, if you're feeling convicted, me too. You're not alone. Who am I actively praying for? And another question, do you have anybody actively praying for you? It's actually okay to ask people and talk to them every once in a while and say, hey, can you just be routinely praying for me? Here's some things you can pray for. Even if that person never sees what happens in your life, it's good for people to pray. Okay? And he starts to wrap up his address to them here, and he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, and do you notice the possessive terms here? It's community. Our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. He's able to say that because they have faith in him. Now, is Jesus the Lord and Savior of the world, regardless of whether you believe him or not? That's for you. Yes, okay. So Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the world and of humans, whether you believe that or not. And you know what's interesting? This might challenge your thought process a little bit. Just because you're a human being does not mean you're a child of God. Did God create you? Does he know you? Yes. There's a difference between being a creator and being a father. The only way that you and I can say that we are children of God, that he is our father, is that we have been adopted through Jesus to sonship to God. That perfect life that Jesus lived as God's only obedient son, that's sonship to the Father. The only way that you enter into that is through him. Now, are we flawed, broken, have problems? Are we sinful? Are we disgusting? Yes. Did we live a perfect life? No. But that's the whole concept of salvation, is that it's a free gift. That perfect life that Jesus lived that you and I can't, if you believe in him, he gives you that credit. And we are now adopted as sons and daughters of God. The fact that we are human beings does not mean we're children of God. Do you hear me on that? That is something our culture does not really understand, and I think a lot of the church doesn't understand. There is a cost of admission. And so he's saying, God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus, they're able to say that together because they're all children of the Lord through what? Belief in Jesus. And he says, this is interesting. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. He continues here. So he says, may God make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Do you notice the order of that? Who would be the one another? Confidence. Church, thank you, good. The one another would be the church. Is it hard to love people in the church? Yes. Do you see why that's important to pray for first? Not only is he encouraging them to pray for it, but he's praying that God would actually make us love people in the church more. Why? Because we're imperfect human beings, and human beings cohabitating and serving the Lord together with different personalities and upbringings brings conflict by nature. And so he's praying that God would supernaturally intervene and make them love one another better. And then he moves outside of the church for one another and for all. Do people want to be part of a church body if there's constantly conflict? No. All of us in this room probably have experienced conflict in the church before. Because we're broken people and we're messed up. And so when he's praying for this and he's asking that the Lord increase this in them, it's not only for the unity within the church, but that it's so that others will want to be part of it. And why is he even praying for this? That God increase and abound in love, that they would increase and abound in love. God is love. He doesn't need to increase in that. For one another and for all, as we do for you. And he says this, so that. Why is he asking God to do that? Here's the purpose. so that he may, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And both of us, or all of us, look at both of those words and realize, that's not me. I'm not blameless and I'm not holy. Amen. Neither am I. So what in the world is happening here? He's praying that God would intervene in their life and allow them to do good works. And I'll look at a couple passages that'll flesh this out in a minute. But the purpose of all of this, increasing love, so that our hearts will be blameless and holy. Here's why. Before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now, before we continue, two challenges for you and I. Number one, pray God increases our love for others. I asked before, is it easy to love people? No, it's easy to love people if they like you and you like them. That's easy. But oftentimes the people that we need to love the most are the people that we don't get along with the most. And if you've never tried asking God to give you a love for somebody else that you don't want to love, watch what happens. By the way, it's difficult. It's not easy. But two challenges for us. And if I ask right now, who are the people that annoy you the most? They pop into your head. Some of you are like, they're sitting right next to me. Maybe, I don't know, just gambling here. But if you think of the people that annoy us the most, I think all of us could come up with a list pretty quickly. Let's not even use the word annoy. Let's use the word annoy. I guess it can get worse from there. Who are the people that annoy me? That I don't love easily? Have you considered praying that God would make you love them? And I know a lot of your response is like, I don't want to do that. As my kids would say, I don't like it. I don't want to do that. Okay. But this concept of loving and hating, you know, Jesus says if we hate somebody, we've basically murdered them in our heart. Why? Because we're no longer invested or interested in their lives. We don't want to be part of it. So instead, how could we pray that God supernaturally increases our love for somebody that we don't naturally love? We're starting in the church here, but go outside of the church. We all know people that don't go here, whether we see them on the street, whether we interact with them, whether they're family members, that you're just like, I just rather would not be around them. You drive by and you have people on the streets panhandling and you're at the light with your head down waiting for the light to turn green. I get it. But could we ask God that he would intervene and make us love those people that come to mind that we don't naturally love? That's what he's praying for them. And then to seek holiness in our actions and our words. And our culture has us so backwards because most people, if you say, are they going to heaven? They would say yes. And the answer would be because I'm a good person. Newsflash, none of you are good. Not even myself, not even Pastor Jerry, Pastor Adam, nobody. The greatest person you've met or can think of, they're not a good person. Because good means absence of bad, and none of us have that. So, seeking holiness in our actions and our words, are we ever going to be perfect? No. But good grief, can we try? We can. And the only way that we're going to get better at that is if we ask God to give that to us, allow us to grow in that. It is not easy to be good. It's easy to be bad. Right? And so he's praying. He's holding them accountable. And as we look through, we'll see a couple more things here. But the purpose here is the coming of our Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, most people don't live with that mindset. They don't care. Most of you in this room probably don't think about it that much, and whatever happens, happens. Right? Okay. But if you look at stories in Scripture, I should have put some on the screen, but you know me, I'd talk for 2 hours. So, but some things that come to mind are the parables showing us that time is going to be cut short. We can become really lazy and just wait for things to happen, and then suddenly it's too late. We've wasted our time. I think of the parable of the talents, where a master gives different amounts of money to different servants, and to one servant he only gives one, and that servant, afraid of the master, buries it, doesn't do anything with it, and then when the master returns, he only presents that one coin back. Do you remember how the master treats that servant? He roasts him over the coals. He even says, "You didn't even put it in the bank to earn interest? Like, you've done nothing with what I've given you, you unfaithful servant." And so as we look at the things that God has given us, whether that's an ability, a skill, social skill, whatever the situation may be, are we using that to try to build the kingdom for this purpose so that when Jesus comes back, we're not caught like a deer in a headlight saying, "Ooh, I've wasted time"? I'm just as guilty as you in this in a lot of ways. But we can get so caught up in the busyness of life that we forget that we actually have a purpose here. It's not just to exist and just to make it. My wife and I joke about this, but just make it to bedtime. Put the kids down to bed, just make it to bedtime. Put them down, we'll relax, we'll eat a snack, we'll watch a show, we'll go to bed, right? Just exhale. Our kids are 4 and 2, so those of you and parents in the room, you understand where I'm coming from. That's not living, though, that's surviving. That's existing. And so, am I living on my day-to-day life with this perspective that someday, and Scripture uses that analogy of the church is the bride of Christ. Ladies, when you got married, did you just flippantly show up and whatever happens, happens? No. You spent months, weeks, hours, phone calls, emails, prepping, text messages, telling your friends and family what to wear and what not to wear, and figuring out what you were going to wear, and all these different things, the flowers, the invitations, everything, right? It is the most prepared and important day. And yet when Jesus describes his return like a wedding day, you and I are like, I'll be there. I'll show up. That's a problem, isn't it? Because if you are part of the church, you are part of the bride. We should be getting ready. And a lot of us, you and I order something on Amazon, and every 6 hours, we're checking where it's tracking. Where did it ship out of? What station is it at now? When will it arrive on my doorstep? Some of you are chuckling because that's totally you, okay? We're so anxious for a package from Amazon, and yet when we're talking about receiving glorified bodies, going back to our Savior, we're like, someday, in the future, on the calendar, maybe, I don't know. Do you see that that's problematic? Because there's no pressure causing us to live right lives now if we're not anticipating the return. Does that make sense? Okay. A couple other letters he wrote talking about this. We see in blue, he says when he writes to the church of Philippi, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we" what? "Await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Can I get an amen to that? We won't have these bodies one day if you're a believer. Yeah, no more pain, none of that, okay? When he writes to the church of Corinth, he says, then comes the end. He's describing end times, what we would call the study of eschatology. He says the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus is coming back to reign on this earth. That's exciting, right? Is our world at complete peace right now, or unity? No, and it won't be until he comes back and levels the playing field. Are we looking forward to that? And in Titus, I'll read this quickly because we're running out of time, but he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, why we need to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we are waiting. And why? Because God has purified for himself a people who are anxious to do good. That's what you and I should be doing, not just anxious to exist, but to use the talents and the gifts that God has given us to build his kingdom when he returns, okay? So, are you living to present your life as an offering of obedience to Jesus when he returns, or are you just waiting to see what happens when he gets back? I remember graduating college and looking back over those 4 years and being like, yeah, a lot of that time I did not spend on my studies, and I really had an opportunity to get better grades, and I didn't because I was focused on myself. Some of you may look at the times where your kids graduate high school. My daughter Mia is going to enter K-4 in the fall, and I'm like, I wasted some time there. right? None of us like that feeling. And so why would we wait for that when it comes to the Lord's return? Are we living right now that as if God showed up today, I could say to him, yeah, I didn't do everything perfect, but I'm at least using what you've given me. I'm working on it. I'm active. Don't compare yourself to other people. That's an unwinnable game. Are you being responsible with what God has given you specifically? Okay. Now, wrapping up, this concept of Paul mentoring the church, he didn't just say, you guys are doing great. I'm glad you're doing well. Keep doing what you're doing. He actually takes the time to pause and encourage them to continue to do things that are hard. He says, he challenges them to pray that God increases their love for others. We spent time talking about that. He challenges them to live in holiness in their words and in their actions. And he challenges them to live to glorify Jesus until he returns. If any of you have ever had a mentor, a parent, a friend, someone who's been keeping you accountable in life, they ask you hard questions, don't they? They push you to be better. And that's what Paul's doing. He's pushing the church to be better, to continue, even though times are hard. Now, some of you may recognize the people in this picture. This is from a few summers ago. This is the summer of 2022. A lot of you will recognize Pastor Pencil on the far right. And obviously, I'm there beside him. And then the guy that looks like a Viking in a hoodie, that is Josh Good on my right, or on my left, the way you're looking at it. And then Mark Day is on the far left. Now, all of these guys have had significant impact in my life in different ways. What I'm going to play for you in just a moment, I'm going to explain the situation, is a phone call I got from Josh Good this week, okay? Now, Josh Good is this guy here, white hoodie, long beard, we'll never be able to grow that. But he's a guy that I connected with probably 6 or 7 years ago, and he has been a guy that has been connecting with me. When I was a youth pastor here at Crosspoint, and even before that, he connected Mark and I, youth pastors in different states. Mark is in Missouri, I'm here in Maine, Josh is in Pennsylvania, okay? I've only met Josh twice in person over all the years I've known him, 3 times. And every 3 months or so, we'll do a video call. And I'll share what's going well in ministry, what are the challenges, what's going on. Mark will share the same thing, and we'll get to pray for each other and all those different things, okay? So, what's interesting is as I'm preparing this message this week, Josh actually sends me a voice message, me and Mark, because we haven't connected since February, okay? And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask the guys to play this message, and I'll explain it after, but it kind of puts in perspective what real-life mentorship looks like. Go ahead and play it, guys.
What's up, Colby and Mark? Happy Thursday, boys. It has been a hot minute since we've traded messages, and with how Colby and I's technology likes to not communicate, there's no guarantee that this will get through either, but I just returned from an awesome time in Haiti, sharing about Christian Endeavor, as well as doing some other really cool stuff down there. I'm sure you guys are diving into the thick of, like, end of the school year, beginning of summer craziness. Mark, I know that just means lots of extra free, relaxing time for you. Do we have another day scheduled when we're going to connect? If not, I would love to get something on the calendar. But in the meantime, love to hear how you guys are doing. Colby, I haven't heard an update on transition and new role kind of stuff. So eager to hear that. Mark, eager to hear how things are going and how you're wrestling with, like, what's next, what God is calling you to, what that looks like. So appreciate you guys. Spent some time praying for you as I was traveling to and from Haiti, and excited to connect again. All right, later, boys.
So that's an example of someone who takes time out of their life to pray and be invested in other people's lives. He's on his way to Haiti. He works with an organization, a nonprofit called Christian Endeavor. They help build discipleship in churches. And he was on his way to Haiti to do that. And on the plane to Haiti, he described that he had time on that flight, so he spent time praying for Mark and I. And you can tell the way he's talking, he knows what's going on in our lives. We haven't connected since February, and I transitioned to this new job role in March, and he hasn't heard an update since then. And Mark is an overachiever in youth ministry, and so he goes to every youth conference possible. And so when summer kicks in at the end of graduation, he is full speed. And so he's like, Mark, I know when you get to summer, I know that means you get to sit back and relax. And he kind of has an evil chuckle after that. This is what discipleship looks like. This is what mentorship looks like. And so when I think of somebody in my life, and again, Pastor Pencil and I, we still communicate. We do ministry together. We help share ideas. And Mark, him and I communicate as well. And one summer, we were all in the same spot, which was pretty awesome because we're all from different areas. But when I think about mentorship and discipleship, Paul is doing this with the church in Thessalonica. He's not just leaving them saying, you're doing a great job. He's saying, hey, remember, we have a race that we're running. We have things we need to be doing. I'm praying that God increases your love for others. I'm praying that you live upright and godly lives. And I'm praying that you live in the perspective that Jesus is coming back and you don't want to get caught like a deer in the headlights. He's challenging them. Okay? I was going to put this picture up, but I know that that would cause nobody to focus. And I'm going to leave it up there for 3 more seconds, and it's gone. Okay? I said, hey, do you guys have that picture from a couple summers ago? And they sent me that. I was like, I need the actual one. Can you send me the actual one? So we did. All of this to say today, I asked you at the beginning of the service to think about somebody that has poured in and invested in your life. And I know some of those people may not be around anymore for different reasons, or maybe you've lost contact. I would challenge you, though, if all three of our services today could reach out to that person or persons, who they are, and encourage them, hey, you've invested in my life, even if it was 20 years ago. And it meant a lot, and it still makes an impact in my life. Or some of you, maybe this person is younger than you, and this may feel weird to compliment them and say, hey, thanks for investing in my life and being a big part of it. Can you imagine how that would feel coming from someone older than them? I would like all three of our services to leave today with someone in mind that we can just say, hey, you've really impacted my life spiritually, and I just want to thank you for that. I called Josh, so he as I was grading papers on Thursday, I'm prepping the sermon as well, I get this voice message. So I call him in the car on Friday. It was quick, 2 minutes. We never impromptu call. It's always scheduled, but I just called him out of the blue. And I just said, hey, I'm actually teaching on mentorship and holding people accountable. I said, you've done that for me for many years, and I'm very grateful for that. And you could tell he said, like, man, you're blessing me today. Like, he wasn't prepared for it. He was a little emotional, actually. It was quick. All right, thanks. We'll talk again. We have our time to talk here in a couple weeks, and hung up the phone. I would encourage you, as Paul has been this person for accountability and mentorship and pushing the Church of Thessalonica, that you, if you have somebody like that in your life, encourage them, thank them for their work. Another question too, do you have anybody in your life that you're doing that for? And I think a lot of you, when you ask that question, you're like, I am in no position to mentor somebody as a believer. Great. What do you need to do to get there? What work do you have to do? Because if your mindset is, I don't have anybody to mentor, I'm not the greatest person to mentor, you're going to be stuck that way till you die unless you do something about it. So if you have somebody pouring into your life, reach out to them, thank them for what they do. If you don't have anybody in your life that you're pouring into and you're not there yet, get yourself there. Again, God has given us gifts and abilities that we can all use. And even if it's a cup of coffee, talking to somebody about what they do, checking up on them, holding each other accountable, you don't need to be anybody special to do that. You need to be a human being that loves other people. Okay? That'd be my challenge for you. Just as Paul mentioned, mentored the church and challenged them, who can you mentor and challenge, and who can you thank for mentoring and challenge you? Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability this morning just to spend a few minutes looking at 1 Thessalonians 3. God, of all the things that were mentioned, all the things that are in your text, I'm just praying that everybody in here, if they don't currently, that they will start forcing themselves to have a mindset of honoring you with their lives and their actions, using their gifts to specifically build the kingdom, not just to make friends that they know and to be a little group, but to build the kingdom, and also that we will all have this perspective that we are anxious and excited for your return. Not only that, but that we will use that as motivation to not get caught like a deer in the headlights, that we are using our gifts to serve you, that we are involved in your community. And God, I'm just grateful for all those that are in the room. I just pray that you will bless them, protect them, and bring us back next week safely, I pray. In your name, amen.